meet your junior church teacher. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. If you're using one of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you'll find today's text on page 643. Page 643. We'll be considering 1 John chapter 4 and verses 12 through 21. First John 4, beginning in verse 12, I'll read the text aloud as you follow along, and then I would encourage you, as always, to keep your Bible open to this text of Scripture. What we will endeavor to do is preach through it phrase at a time so that we can understand it better and apply it to us. First John 4, beginning in verse 12, God speaks. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled before your word this morning, knowing that it is the word of the living God. We have nothing to offer, only what you have said that changes us and transforms us to make us more like Christ. And so we pray this morning that your word would have that effect, that our hearts would be open and our understanding would be open, that we might change through the help of your Holy Spirit and through the influence of the Word. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. I had a very interesting experience some number of years ago. It was what you would call a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Many of you know that I kind of came up working my way through college as an EMT. I could drive an ambulance and work on half-dead people. And cart them off to the hospital, right? So I got an opportunity to be part of a vice presidential motorcade. Now that's a cool experience. So you get your briefing a couple hours before you are to meet the vice president at the airport, and they give you your instructions. And they told us, now listen, you are here for the vice president and the vice president only. You will stay with the vice president at all times. We don't care if his old lady falls out. You will stay with the vice president, right? And then we met his doctor, and his doctor went through all of the protocols of what we would do if anything happened. Now, this happened to be Vice President Cheney, so there was a very real risk of something happening, right? So we had the entourage, the doctor told us, you know, this is the procedure, this is what we'll do if anything happens, and basically, I'm in charge, and you just get in the hospital. That was kind of the long and short of the briefing. And then the Secret Service gave us their briefing, right? And this is how you conduct yourself in the motorcade. And there's not to be any space between you and the SWAT team. So it was the vice president, it was the SWAT team, then it was us. And we were in no space. I mean, like if we got too much, you know, a couple car lengths in between, they were on the radio, tighten it up. And so then we got to the venue where the vice president was going to be speaking. And we stayed in our vehicle until he was in the building, and then we were able to get out. So I actually, believe it or not, got to see the vice president. Have you ever seen the vice president or the president or someone? Have you seen them? Well, Some of you are nodding your head yes. If you're nodding your head no. Maybe you've been to an event where they were speaking. Maybe you looked through your binoculars and you saw them way down there on the stage. Or maybe you're right there in the front row, you know, right there in spitting range. But if you think about it, we all have a picture in our mind, right, of the president, the vice president, the former president, the former vice president. You all have an image in your mind, even if you've never seen him. Why? Because you've seen him. Even if you've never seen him, you've seen him. You've seen him in the newspaper and on television, and you've heard his voice on the radio, and you have a host of understanding about who he is and what he looks like because you've seen him, even if you've never seen him. Our text before us this morning lets us know that God can be known, he can be experienced, even though he has never been seen. And he's seen, he's experienced by the world through his people. What we see in this text this morning is simply this: a vital relationship with God shows him to others. In other words, God's love in our lives as believers shows him to others. God's love in our lives shows him to others. John starts in verse 12 with this simple statement. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time because God is a spirit. And in fact, beyond that, God is, if you want a theological term for it, God is transcendent. That means he is completely other than us. He is different than us. He is not within our realm of experience. God is transcendent. He is a spirit. No one has seen God. Now you say, no, wait a minute. Moses saw God. Isaiah saw God. Right? But wait, Jesus is God, and there were many who saw him. But anyone who has seen God has only really seen a portion, a small manifestation. They have not apprehended the totality of God. The text in the original language says no one has beheld God. So any interaction that someone has had with God wherein they have seen him, they've only seen a portion of him. They've not seen his full glory unleashed. They've only seen a part of who God is. God is a spirit, we're told in the book of John. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was of course the best expression of God. As Colossians says, he is the icon, he is the manifestation of the invisible God. And so Jesus, God himself, yet cloaked in humanity, expresses for us who God is, but no one in our day has seen Jesus. How is God seen? Well, why is it that no one has seen God? Well, because he is so much more than any person can behold with the eyes. He is so much beyond. In fact, this is exactly why the second commandment exists, right? The first commandment is don't have any false gods, but the second commandment is don't create a graven image. Don't create an icon that you call God, that represents God, because to do so is to oversimplify him. That's at the heart of the second command. Don't create an idol, not even to the true God, because to do so is to diminish who he is. You cannot accurately represent him in physical form. Well, if God's physical form cannot be seen, it cannot be apprehended by human eye, why is John making this point? Because there is a sense in which God can be seen. There's a sense in which his character can be expressed, that people can know who God is in this day. And how is that done? through His people. Notice the next phrase there in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. So if we express love, remember God is love, He told us in the last text, so repeat it again here in this text. God is love. So our manifestation, our living in the reality of God's love, then shows Him to other people, expresses His character in such a way that others can observe and understand in some small way who God is. So when He says in the last part of verse 12, His love has been perfected, understand that the word perfected here, John is not referring to something that is without flaw. He is talking about that which is matured. John refers to love being brought about progressively to its full godlike character as the gospel does its transforming work. So if God's love is seen to others as it is manifested in our lives, what does that look like? What does the reality of God's love do that others are able to see, that it can be manifested? Well, the first thing we see in verse 13 and following, that the reality of God's love is seen in faithfulness to the truth. You'll notice this confession. Again, John comes back to these same themes over and over and over again. And so by the time we get, here to the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see very little new material. We're going to see John going back and weaving together the themes that he has already hit on. Well, we've already seen that John notes that one of the marks of a genuine believer is a true confession about Jesus Christ. That the true believer understands and holds to the truth about Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now we know scripturally that when someone comes to Christ in faith and repentance, they are made new, they are reborn, that they are now given the gift of the indwelling Spirit. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you have been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have living within you the Holy Spirit of God. He's convicting you of sin. He's working on you through His Word. And even this morning, the Holy Spirit is active in your heart and life because you are a believer. And so this is the gift that enables us now to live the Christian life. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, now energizes us and lives within us. So He has given to us His Spirit. Remember, we said once before that this kind of love that John is speaking of is miraculous, it is transformational, it is not something that we are able to do naturally, and so we need the Spirit. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. This apostolic testimony is very important to John. He's hit on it now, this is his third time. Right, that John and the other apostles testified to the truth of who Jesus is. If you do not have a true Jesus, you do not have the gospel. So this is very important to John, and he reiterates it because as we are living in God's love, it is imperative that we know and hold to who Jesus is. So he again hearkens back to this apostolic testimony that we talked about a couple weeks ago. We've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son is the Savior of the world. And those who genuinely believe in Him will testify to that in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. So one of the marks of a genuine believer is faithfulness to the testimony of who Christ is. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So again, we see this hearkening back to a true confession about who Jesus Christ is. We see then in verses 17 and 18 the reality of God's love being seen in confidence. We specifically chose the song that we did to end our song service because it really is resting on a truth that is taught here in 1 John. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Because of Jesus Christ's work, we can now have confidence. How does that unfold in the text? How does love demonstrate, how is it demonstrated in confidence? What does love do that demonstrates transformational faith? Well, verse 17 tells us how to have something that everybody wants. Your unbelieving co-workers and neighbors and people that you drive by on the highway, this is something they want. Verse 17 tells us to have how to have what they want. And verse 18 tells us how to get rid of something that everybody wants to get rid of. What is that? Well, verse 17 says this, love has been perfected. Again, this word does not mean without flaw or imperfection. It means complete, mature. That's how the word is used in the New Testament generally. Love has been perfected among us in this. So in other words, John is saying, what does mature love look like? When love is perfected, as God does a work in us, a transforming work, we love Him, His love is expressed through us, and it matures, what does it look like when it matures? That we may have, last part of verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now think about that for a moment. As one faces judgment, they have boldness. Now, if you were going before the courtroom, suppose tomorrow you were being accused of a crime, you're being tried for a crime, you might have a very different perspective on that interaction, that time before the judge, if you were innocent of the charge against you, versus if you were guilty of the charge against you. How might you approach that judge's bench differently if you knew you had a solid alibi, you were not guilty of this, they have it all wrong, and we have the evidence to prove it? How might you approach that day in court differently than if you were guilty of the crime that you'd been accused of? You might approach it with a great deal more confidence. This is what John appeals to, that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Why is that? Because we're not guilty of the crime? Actually, that's not the reason. The reason is because the crime has already been paid for. The judgment has already been declared. The sentence has been handed down, and someone else has paid that sentence. So why does there not need to be fear in judgment? Why do we not need to fear the judgment of God? Because of what was mentioned back in verse 10 in our previous passage. And if you were paying close attention 2 weeks ago, and we were marching our way through the text of Scripture, you noticed that Pastor V missed a section of his notes. Did anybody catch that? No, nobody caught it. Right, verse 10, right? Verse 10, I actually skipped over a section of my notes, but it's okay because it fits beautifully here because John is continuing the same theme. So in verse 10, go back with me, if you will, and notice this because he's appealing to it now. In this is love, not that we loved God. So this is what true love is. Not that, you know, God loved us because we were just so loving and we were so worthy. Here's true love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And what did He do because of His love? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You say propitiation. That's a big word. It is a big word. And it's an important word. It's only mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament, but it is a tremendously important concept. And what we understand about the gospel hinges in large part in the meaning of this word. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction of wrath. The appeasement or satisfaction of wrath. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. Now, because of that, propitiation is not highly regarded in modern theology. Because in order to have propitiation, you must acknowledge God's wrath. Right? So to have God's wrath appeased, that's propitiation, presupposes God's wrath. Well, modern theology doesn't care for that. That sounds harsh to our modern American ears, that God would be angry with sin. In the summer of 2013, the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, we sing it often here, made headlines because of its reference to the wrath of God. So it specifically and explicitly says that God's wrath is satisfied. That's propitiation. And the hymn made headlines because a hymn committee of the Presbyterian Church USA wanted to add the song to their hymnal. And as copyright law requires, they got in contact with the song's writers, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, and asked to print an alternate version in their hymnal, changing, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied," changing it to, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God is magnified." The songwriters said, no. Right? Propitiation is a key part of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in turn, the hymn committee voted to not include the hymn. Now you say, oh, come on. That's just silly. You know, just this dust up over these few little words in a hymn. No, these are tremendously important words. This is a tremendously important truth for you to understand as a believer. So this word, propitiation, it's a powerful word. And in fact, it's a word that reeks of God's judgment. This word has in it the stench of the smoke of hellfires. And it's nestled right in the middle of a passage on love. What is this word doing here? I mean, why is John talking about love? And right in the middle of it, he talks about the appeasement of God's wrath, his anger with sin. Here's the important thing to understand. When we talk about God's love, we are not talking about a love that overlooks or ignores sin. We're not talking about a love that just disposes of God's judgment. Even better, we are talking about a more powerful, more profound love. It is a far greater love that satisfies God's judgment. That's an important distinction. So how then does God's love do that? It does it by putting Christ in our place. You see, to say that we don't deserve punishment, that we don't deserve eternal separation from God, is to belittle our sin. But when we understand how significant our sin is, it is only then that we can understand how tremendous the sacrifice of Christ is on our behalf. God's righteous wrath, not a capricious wrath, not an uninformed wrath, but a right wrath on our sin, that was poured out on Jesus, on your behalf, on my behalf. And so this is why he can say, back to our text here in 1 John, this is why he can say in the last part of verse 17, because as he is, so are we in this world. Simply put, If you are a believer this morning, if you have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have come to Him in faith and repentance, abandoning your way, abandoning your sin, trusting completely in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you have been made new in Christ, you've been transformed by the gospel. If this is true of you, then you are sheltered in Christ. He took upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve. And so John can say in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Aristotle said, no one loves the man whom he fears. Knowing God through Christ, loving and being loved of God, displaces fear, because our judgment has fallen on Him. Can there be anything more terrifying than knowing that there is an Almighty God, one who sees all things and who judges sin? That is truly and ought to be truly terrifying, unless we know and experience the love of God. And that becomes a great motivator. What is the strongest motivator? Well, some would argue fear is the strongest force that drives people to make decisions. I mean, that's really kind of the working theory of political advertising, right? I mean, they gen up, and the R's do it, and the D's do it, and the independents do it, right? Everybody does it. They'll put these commercials out there. They'll put these ads on Facebook so that you are really fearful of the other side. And that is proven to drive people to the polls. Even in the exit polling that has been done after people leave the voting place and they're asked, what was it that motivated you to vote for this party or this party or this candidate or that candidate? And a lot of times it comes back again and again to fear. Fear is a tremendous motivator, but only in the short term. Fear is a very short-lived motivator. What is a more profound, more life-giving, more sustainable motivator is love. Love is that which will continue to motivate over time, over the long run, over the long haul, right? Because what do the political scientists have to do? They have to come back and they have to say bigger, scarier stuff than they did in the last election cycle, right? And both parties get worse every cycle, right? According to the other side. Oh, they're gonna do this, and they're gonna do this, and they're gonna, you know, take your children from you, and they're gonna, you know, everybody's gonna die, and both sides do it. Why? Because the fear that they have to gin up has to be greater than it was in the last election cycle, because fear is a short-lived motivator. Love is a sustaining motivator. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power, that's that confidence that John is talking about. Love for God, love from God, and a sound mind. The tranquility of spirit, the peace that passes all understanding. So a proper understanding of God frees us from the oppressive weight of guilt of our sin. And by the way, this is true not just of accepting the gospel and becoming a Christian. That is freeing. But it also continues to sustain us in the light of daily Christian living. So one might get saved, might come to Christ in faith and repentance because they are fearful of the consequences of their sin. And that's not unjustified. But what will sustain us day by day to live for God? It is the love that He has demonstrated for us that we then reflect back. It does no good to know that God is powerful if you don't know that He loves you. So God's love coupled with His sovereign omnipotence will make you confident. It will make you assured, not self-confident, but confident in the God who loves you and always does what is best for you. You see, my Christian friend, we all have fears. We fear disease, cancer, heart condition, incapacitation. We have fears of circumstances, right? Job security, family stability, political concerns. And we could go on and on with all the things that cause us fear. What will displace those fears? What will cast out those fears? Is knowing that the God who loves us is the God that is in control of all things. So God pours out His love on us, and we take confidence in that. His love is activated on our behalf through faith and repentance, but it doesn't stop there. It then extends to others. So we see in verse 19, the reality of God's love is seen in reciprocal love. What we mean by that is love that then goes to others, that love that turns back to Him. So notice this in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. All right, who's using an English Standard Version? Anybody? No? What's different about what I just read from your verse 19? Yeah. So we love because He first loved us. So the hymn is inferred, and that's a natural inference, but it's not actually present in the original language. Now, we love, would it be fair to say that we love Him because He first loved us? Oh, certainly. That's definitely implied there. But it's not just Him. Really, all of our love for others that flows out is because of His initiating love. Because what He has done for us, then that love in turn flows out to others. And so this is why John comes back to this again and again, right? He appeals back to this love that we are to have for others. Because God loved you, because you were abiding in His love, because you have been changed by the gospel, now you should in turn live that love out towards others. In fact, in the same way that Christ did. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, a sacrificial love, a purifying love, a love that brings people closer to God. It's not just a generic empty sentimentalism, but it is a love that is like God's love. We love because of God's love. And so we love in the same way that God loves, as best we can reflect it. And then we see the immediate recipients of this love. God initiates, and it first spills over in loving one another within the body of Christ. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, isn't that interesting? John ties this whole paragraph together by going back to this imagery of that which is visible and that which is invisible. So you say you love God who's not visible, yet you can't love your brother or your sister in Christ whom you can see. That is incompatible with your profession of faith in Christ. And isn't this John's theme? How do we have confidence? How do we have assurance? Because as God works in and through us, then that is seen in our obedience, in our confession, in our love for others. I mean, John comes back to this again and again and again. If you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, yet your life is incompatible with it, you're lying. Something is wrong. that is inconsistent with your profession of faith in Christ. And so it is both a description and a prescription. All right? It describes what the genuine believer looks like so that we may be assured, because God is doing a work in us. And this work that God is doing us provides us with assurance. Right? The greatest assurance that we can have of being a genuine child of God is when, as God works through us, God works in us, God is changing us, making us more like His dear Son. So it is descriptive, but it is also prescriptive, right? He is appealing to us to continue this work, to continue to cooperate with the Spirit that He has given us, and challenging us in this context to love others. And this is the command, he says, we have in verse 21. This is his reminder that this is a command. He who loves God must love his brother also. I was talking in our new members class just a little while ago about the importance of membership and the importance of the local assembly. And I was explaining it to them this way, and I'll explain it to you as well. You have people in your workplace, you have people in your neighborhood who talk to you about the things of God, and they will say something to the effect of you that, well, I've met religious people before. I've met people who claim to be Christians before, and they do this, or they have this, or they, you know, and basically what they're saying is their life is incompatible with their profession. And even as an unbeliever, they might recognize that, right? And here's what you should be able to say. Here's what we should be able to say about this congregation of believers. Come live life with us for a few months. Come observe the other members of North Hills Baptist Church. And as you do, you will see what genuine gospel transformation looks like. You will see a group of people who, although not perfect, are repenting people, who love one another, who are striving to follow Jesus together in community. You want to know what genuine gospel transformation looks like. Not a profession of religion, not a claim that I'm a follower of Jesus, but you want to know what it really looks like lived out in life. Come observe our church for a few months. Could you say that? Could I say that? If every person in the church, every member of North Hills, conducted themselves and loved like you do, like I do, would we have a church that is a showpiece for the glory of God? Because remember, go back to the very first verse of the text, this is how God shows himself. No one has seen God, but God is manifested through the life of his people. And we should be able to say to the world around us, you want to see what God looks like? Come watch us. Yeah, we're not the best mirror. We've got splotches on our mirror. Sometimes it gets dirty. But if you want to see God, look in this mirror. Watch his people. This vital relationship that we have with God will show you in some small way what God looks like. Let's bow before him. Father, we are smitten with conviction when we recognize that you have called on us to show you to others. Lord, help us, because we know that we do that feebly, we do it poorly. But help us to change each day to do it better. Help us as a church corporately, help us as individuals to be those that demonstrate who God is for those around us. Let me give you just a moment as you remain bowed before the Lord to speak a word of confession, to ask for God's help to make the changes that He has laid on your heart even this morning. Lord, use us in your service as we follow after you, as we love one another. May your love be seen in and through us. Lord, we confess that we need your help, and we acknowledge our sin before you. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for one another and the demonstration of the love that you have poured out upon us. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.